and amen. Now, the folks in our church will know that in recent Lord's days, in the evening time, we've been preaching a series of sermons on great names of our Lord. And one of the most precious names of Christ in all of the Bible is the name that we've been singing about and the name that we've read about in John chapter 1, in verse 29, and again in verse 36. And it is, of course, the name, the Lamb of God. In many places throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New, this name is used, the Lamb. But there's one book of the Bible in particular that has more to say about Jesus Christ, the Lamb, than any other. It may be a surprise to you, it may not, to know that that book is the book of the Revelation. That's right, the book of the Revelation. Some folks have the idea that, well, the Revelation is a kind of a book that we don't really understand very much about it. It's full of dark things and mysteries, and therefore it's not really all that important, and we can sort of dispense with it, or if not dispense with it, we can give it less attention than other books. But I want you to know that while there are many dark things in the book of Revelation, there are many things that we do not understand, and commentators have been tearing their hair out for centuries trying to figure out what some of those things mean. Yet, one thing is clear, that the book of Revelation is all about Christ. That's why it's called the Revelation. It's not called the cloak. It's called the Revelation. It is a revealing. A revealing of who? Of Jesus Christ. If you look at the very first verse of Revelation and the first chapter, it tells you there that it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And therefore we shouldn't be surprised that everything in that book of Revelation relates to the Lamb. Let me just throw these things out to you. The Lamb is seen sitting upon the throne. The Lamb is the one who unlooses the seals of the book that no one else can unloose. The blood in the book of Revelation is the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb stands upon Mount Zion. The song that is sung in heaven, chapter 15, is the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We read that the forces of Antichrist make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The church is described as the Lamb's wife. And the marriage supper is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's the temple of the Lamb. The Lamb is the light thereof, referring to the city. And the book that contains the names of the saints of God is the Lamb's Book of Life. So there's a lot in the book of Revelation about the Lamb. I say it is the one book in the Bible in which more is said about Christ the Lamb than any other. Now, we read tonight from John chapter 1. And you have there the Lamb of God identified by John the Baptist in his preaching. And who is he? He is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is, then, one of his great names. He is called the Lamb. And I want us to notice three great truths about the Lamb in Scripture. In the first place, will you notice with me the promise of the Lamb by God. Christ, the Lamb, was promised by God before he appeared at Bethlehem. In fact, as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, we find that the Lamb was promised from all eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that really ties in with Revelation 13 and verse number 8. Because it talks about those names that are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was promised from eternity. But one of the earliest promises of the Lamb in time was that which Abraham gave to Isaac, his son. Go back to the book of Genesis, to the chapter 22. And I'm sure many of you know the story well of Abraham and Isaac, and how the Lord had told Abraham to take Isaac, his son, up to a mountain that he would show him and offer him there for a burnt offering. And on their way to that mountain, verse 7 of Genesis 22, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he, that's Isaac, said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? Verse 8, And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. God will provide himself a lamb. That was actually a clear reference to Christ and to Calvary. This is a prophecy. The lamb was promised by God. He himself, you'll notice how it's worded there, God will provide himself a lamb. He will be the lamb for a burnt offering. He himself would be that burnt offering for man's sin. And when the Savior came, John the Baptist, the forerunner as he's called, knew that Christ was the lamb that had been promised by God. And he identified him as such. He's preaching and he sees Jesus walking and he points to him. And he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. Or as we sang tonight, Look to the Lamb of God. Behold him. Here he is, the one who has been promised by God. As we go over in our Old Testament to the prophet Isaiah, we find that there's another clear promise of the Lord concerning the Lamb that's given in chapter 53. The two chapters in the Old Testament that are perhaps clearest in their references to the cross of Christ are Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, it says of the Savior, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. Here's a prophecy concerning the Lamb. The Lamb would come. God promised the Savior and gave graphic details of His death and suffering to the prophet here in Isaiah 53, some 700 years or so before the baby Jesus was ever born. And as if there was any doubt as to who Isaiah was speaking of, we have it clearly revealed for us in the New Testament. Turn to the book of Acts and to the chapter 8. And you have the story there given of the Ethiopian eunuch, the man who was returning from worship in Jerusalem. He was a worshipper, but he didn't know the Lord. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 30, it says that Philip ran thither to him and heard him read. Notice that it doesn't say he saw him read. It said he heard him read. He was reading it out loud. And I think I've said this to you before, but it bears repetition. As long as you're not disturbing somebody else, it's a good thing to read your Bible aloud. Helps you to think about it. Saves your mind from wandering when you read it, even if you whisper it. It helps your concentration. Try it. Try it. I believe that you'll find it to be so. Your mind will be far less prone to wander in reading if you actually pronounce the words. But that aside, that's what this Ethiopian eunuch was doing. He was reading out loud. That's why Philip heard him read. And where was he reading? The prophet Isaiah, Acts 8, verse 30, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And you know, there are people like that. There are sinners who need some man to guide them. And you may be that man. You may be that woman that is able to take the Word of God and to guide somebody into the way of truth. Now it says in verse 31, "And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." The place of the scripture which he read was this. And we know this is Isaiah 53. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And of course, there's a difference in the translation, because you're dealing here with the Greek language and a transliteration from the Old Testament. But nevertheless, the bulk of what is being said is exactly what we read in Isaiah 53. In verse 34, "The eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man?" Who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? Who is this referring to? Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." And yet we have foolish people who think you can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament. Oh, the gospel is all over the Bible. And here's proof of it. Philip took Isaiah 53 and he preached unto him Jesus. That's because Isaiah 53 has as its subject the Lamb of God, Christ. The Lamb promised by God through Isaiah was none other than the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God. So we are talking here about the promise of the Lamb by God. But secondly, you want to notice with me the provision of the Lamb in grace. There's the promise of the Lamb by God. There's the provision of the Lamb in grace. He's called the Lamb of God for a good reason. And it is chiefly because it was God who provided him in grace as a Savior for his people who would trust in him. Just turn with me for a moment to the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. And look at verse 22 and verse 23. Acts 2, 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." The Lamb was provided by grace. And doesn't that remind us very much of what happened way back in Israelite history in Egypt? When the people of God were to be delivered, they were to be delivered by virtue of the blood of the Lamb. Go to the book of Exodus, the chapter 12, a portion that many of us will know well and are familiar with its contents, no doubt. Exodus 12 and verse 12, "The Lord said, For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." The death angel was coming. But God was to provide a way for the Israelites to escape from the stroke of that death angel. The Lamb was provided. And this provision of the Lamb in grace was a picture of Christ being provided as a substitute for sinners. As we look at Exodus chapter 12, there's a number of important points about the provision that was to be made. We notice that that provision of a lamb was the provision of a single lamb. Or you could say a solitary lamb. And I know we've pointed this out many times in preaching, but again, it bears repetition. You will not find anywhere, and I challenge you to find it, in Exodus chapter 12, references to the lamb in the plural. You will not find the word lambs It's always, as it is in verse 3, a lamb. Or verse 4, the lamb. Or verse 5, your lamb. There's a constant use of the singular. And yet it's reckoned by historians that there were perhaps many thousands of lambs killed in Israel that night. But God never speaks about the thousands of lambs. He always talks about the lamb, singular. Is that an accident? Is that just a happenstance? Of course it's not. And what we must learn from this, and God means us to learn it, is that there's only one Lamb of God. There is only one Lamb. There's only one Savior, and it's Christ Jesus the Lord. A single Lamb. And that Lamb provided was a sanctified Lamb, because it tells us in Exodus 12 verses 5 and 6 that the Lamb was to be taken out from the sheep or from the goats, and it was to be kept up until the 14th day of the same month. It was to be separated. It was to be set apart from the other lambs. And isn't it true of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was sanctified, that He was set apart to be God's Lamb? The Lord says of Him in the prophet Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." The one who is my chosen, set apart, sanctified to be the Lamb. And then the Lamb was not only single and sanctified, but it was to be spotless. Look at Exodus 12 verse 5. And again, this is not here by accident. This is not just, you know, a happenstance that we read this. This is all the Word of God. It's deliberate. It's there for a purpose. Notice what it says. Exodus 12, 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish." The lamb was to have no disease, and it was to have no imperfections. And there's a verse that ties in with this beautifully. It's 1 Peter chapter 1. In the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. "We're not redeemed with corruptible things," verse 18 says. But verse 19 says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And you might look at that and think, well now, without blemish and without spot, does not mean the same thing, a blemish or a spot or a blemish. Well, actually, no, it doesn't mean the same thing. Spots are actually the result of defilements on the outside of the animal, while blemishes are caused by a decay on the inside of the animal. That's a result of disease. So the Lord here is speaking about no disease or imperfection in the animal. It was to be without blemish and without spot. Nothing wrong with it outwardly, nothing wrong with it inwardly, within and without, pure and spotless. And it's talking about Christ. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What do we learn from this? Our Savior was pure within and without. Not only is it true, as the Bible says, that He did no sin, but it's also true that He had no sin and He knew no sin. I do believe in what theologians call the impeccability of Christ. It's not only true that He was able not to sin, it's also true that He was not able to sin. And that's very important. He was not able to sin because He's pure, He's spotless, He's holy, He's the perfect Lamb of God. None other could be our Savior. And of course, He's not only a single Lamb and a sanctified Lamb and a spotless Lamb, but He's a slain Lamb. Just like it was there in Exodus 12, the animal was to be killed. The blood in the animal's veins was not saving blood. It was the blood shed that was saving blood. The lamb was provided as a sacrifice, and that is why the Lord told His people in Exodus 12 and verse 6, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. They must kill the lamb. And the blood was to be displayed where God could see it. Verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token or a sign upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And Christ the Lamb was provided by the grace of God as a sacrifice. We must emphasize this in referring to the cross work of our Lord Jesus, that He was there as a sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God. He was a sacrifice for sin to turn away the wrath of God. He died that we might not have to die. Of course, there's one point of contrast with the Lamb in the Old Testament. It could not really take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10 makes it clear in verses 3 and 4 that in those sacrifices, that's the Old Testament economy sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They never were truly atoning sacrifices in that sense. But 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We're justified through faith in His blood. Romans 3:25. The Lamb was also a sufficient Lamb. And this is a beautiful thought. The Bible says in Exodus 12 that there was to be a Lamb for an house. A Lamb for an house. For the whole house. For the people therein. You don't find that the Lamb was ever too small. It was all sufficient. Look at Exodus chapter 12 again carefully. In verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Now look at verse 4. And if the household be too little for the lamb. You never read, if the lamb be too little for the household. It says, if the household be too little for the lamb. Arminians often accuse people like ourselves of limiting the atonement. But I want to tell you something. Those who limit the atonement are those who tell us that the Savior shed His blood for nothing in the majority of cases. That the Lord sought to secure the salvation of every person in history but was unable to do so. That's what I call limiting the atonement. There is no limitation in the atonement of Christ other than in the extent of that atonement, those for whom it was intended. And I can tell you this, if it had been the purpose of God to save not only one world, but a million worlds, the blood of Jesus was sufficient to secure that. There is no limitation in the power of the blood of Christ. There is no limitation in the power of Christ's blood to save. The lamb is not too small. It's all sufficient. And Christ the Lamb takes away the sins of a world of believers. He saves by His blood each and every person who truly comes to Him. There's not one that ever truly comes to Christ and is washed in His blood who is ever lost. Never. It cannot happen. The Lamb is sufficient. There's none that His blood cannot cleanse. A lamb for an house. This we learn from the prophecy here, for that's what it is in Exodus chapter 12. If the household be too little for the lamb, oh, the sufficiency of Christ to save. He's able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save you. He's able to save me. And He's able to save all who come unto Him. But from this we want to look thirdly at the position of the Lamb in glory. We've talked about the provision of the Lamb in grace. We've talked also about the promise of the Lamb by God. But if we go to the book of Revelation, and we did start there, we mentioned it at the beginning, that book, as we've said, is a book that is all about the Lamb. He is the subject of that book. No wonder it says at the beginning of the book of Revelation that there's a blessing for those who read. We should not minimize the sense of this. It says in Revelation 1 verse 3, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein." There's a blessing for those that read. That's true, of course, of the whole of the Bible. But this is a blessing that is attached to the book of the Revelation. You should read the book of Revelation. And notice the position of the Lamb in glory. In this book, we read about the Lamb in glory. Two things, basically, I want to say about that. There's the worship of the Lamb proclaimed by saints. Do you ever think about what they're doing in heaven? What are the people of God doing? Well, we don't know all about heaven, but we're given a glimpse into glory in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. And look with me at verse 11 and verse 12. Revelation 5, verse 11. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, an innumerable company. "Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." The Lamb is being worshipped. Here you have the worship of the Lamb proclaimed by saints. Further back in that chapter, just back there in verse number 9, it tells us about those who are before the Lamb that they're singing. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." They're singing to the Lamb. And they're speaking to the Lamb. He is the focus of their worship. And then you go to chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And look with me at verses 9 and 10. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." It doesn't say the Lord can't number them, but it says no man could number. "Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." It talks in verse 14 about them washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. And how that in verse 17, "The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." No wonder Samuel Rutherford was quoted in that great hymn of Annie Ross' cousin, saying, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Christ is the focus of worship in heaven. When we go to heaven, those of us that are saved, we're going to be worshipping the Lamb forever on His throne. We're going to be singing and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now, if you just go back for a moment And I'm talking about the worship of the Lamb proclaimed by saints. Go back to chapter 5 of Revelation. I want you to see in the 6th verse three things about this Lamb. Let's read it. Revelation 5 verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. You will see three things about the Lamb there. He is the perfectly seeing Lamb. It talks about Him as having seven eyes. And that's really just another way of saying that He has perfect vision. He sees all things that take place in heaven and in earth. He's the seeing Lamb. But you will also notice He's the slain Lamb, because it tells us there stood a Lamb as it had been slain. What does that mean? A Lamb as it had been slain. It suggests to me that the wounds of Christ are visible in glory as perpetual reminders of His death. For some this is a controversial topic, but for me there is no controversy. I agree with Wesley when he wrote that hymn. Five bleeding wounds He bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive Him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Remember when our Lord Jesus came to meet the disciples? They're in the upper room. It says He showed them His hands and His side. And the Bible says in John chapter 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. What were they glad about? Well, they weren't just glad that He was alive, though that was part of it. They were glad because they saw the marks of shame. They saw that this was the one who had died for their sins. But of course, Thomas wasn't there when Jesus came. We always miss out when Jesus comes and we're not there. And Thomas was not there when Jesus came. But the Lord was merciful to Thomas, because the following week he was there. And again he showed His hands and His side, though Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I see. Jesus said, all right, I'll show you. And the Bible says that Thomas, in seeing His hands and His feet and His side, and putting his finger into the nail prints, he fell before Christ and he said, my Lord and my God. And he worshipped Him who literally had the stigmata in His hands and His feet. Away with the nonsense of Padre Pio and those superstitious charlatans of the Catholic Church who make multiplied millions out of the folly of people who think that a human being may have in the marks of Christ in His hands and His feet. They've even got a place down there on Route 100 that you can go and visit that's dedicated to this individual, Padre Pio, the man with the marks of Christ in his hands and his feet. I want to tell you folks tonight, without any fear of contradiction, that is just superstitious garbage. But there is one, and He's the Lamb of God. And Revelation 5 and verse 6 says that He stands in the midst. In the midst. The central figure. As He had been slain. And not only that, He's the standing Lamb. That tells me that He's risen from the dead. There stood a Lamb as it had been slain. While we're on the subject of Catholicism, wouldn't you think to see their so-called holy pictures and statues that Jesus was dead? He's always in a position of weakness, isn't he? He's always either in the arms of his mother Mary, or he's lying in the arms of Saint Veronica, whoever she was, or he's on the cross, nailed to the tree. But in heaven, it says, there stood a Lamb as it had been slain. He's alive. He's not dead. He's alive. He's not on the cross anymore. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He's the risen Christ, standing in a position of power, though he has the marks of shame in his body. The worship of the Lamb is proclaimed by saints, but I said there were two things. The other one is the wrath of the Lamb poured upon sinners. That seems strange, doesn't it, to talk about the wrath of the Lamb. If you know anything about little lambs, and I come from a country where they are plentiful, they're so cute. They're beautiful. Many farmers like to give a pet lamb to their daughters. And children who are not on farms, if they have a place where they can keep a pet lamb, they can often have one. A lamb is a beautiful, innocent little creature. And it's a pretty sight to see a child with a little sucking bottle feeding a little lamb. Oh, how cute, how innocent. You could never imagine that creature having anything in it, approaching wrath and anger and viciousness. But notice Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb being usually the most gentle and innocent of creatures. But you see, the one who is revealed in this scripture and in other scriptures as the Lamb is one who, when he is rejected, has wrath. Doesn't the Bible tell us in the book of Psalms, it does, that the Lord is angry with the wicked every day? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Those who go on rejecting the Lamb of God will one day discover that he has wrath. He has wrath. And it's righteous wrath. It will be poured out upon those who have never been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Upon those who have never had their names recorded in the Lamb's book of life. Oh, better to be engaged in his worship than to be enduring his wrath. How good it is to have your sins taken away by the Lamb of God, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, as it mentions there in Revelation 7:14, that great hymn and others like it that we sing, sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb. How scriptural it is. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? How scriptural that is. It's taken from Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14. These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How good to have your sins taken away by the blood of the Lamb. Do you know that experience? For if you do, you'll never know his wrath. You'll never experience what these men in Revelation chapter 6 are speaking about. And that is the great day of his wrath coming, and they not being able to stand. What a joy it is to be like those disciples of John. For did you notice in John chapter 1, and verse 35, he was actually speaking to two of his disciples this time. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. Two of his disciples. Two of John's disciples, John's followers. But notice verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They followed Jesus. Oh, they were disciples of John, but they became disciples of the Lamb. And that's my job as a preacher, and every preacher, that's his job. And every believer, in fact, that's their job, is to point sinners to the Lamb of God. I'm only a signpost. You know, you don't take too much note of the signpost. You're not too worried about whether it's a nice color or not. It's where it's pointing to. It's where the signpost directs you to. That's the important thing. And I'm only a signpost, and so was John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Look to him. Don't look to me, John said. Look to him. And in looking to him, you will be saved. For he's the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Let's all pray.